until we meet again.
Some time ago, I read a story about two men who started out on a journey and were joined by a third man who was going in the same direction, so they joined, walked together, and they had walked a little way, probably talking about the weather and the usual remarks that we have to talk about with strangers. And the one man noticed that the other two were very quiet as they walked along the way. They looked very sad, discouraged, and seemingly without hope about something. So he asked them, "Why are you both so sad?" And one of the men said, "Well, you would be sad also if you had the experiences that we have just had. You must be a stranger around here and don't know what has happened." And so the other man says, "What things?" "Well," he says, "a very close friend of ours has just died, and we had great hopes in him. This man was like one of the prophets. He did mighty things before the people, and we really expected him to set us free from the Roman yoke. But now he's dead, and we don't know what to do." By now you have recognized that the two men were the disciples of Jesus on the way to Emmaus, and the third man was Jesus. But they didn't know that he was Jesus. And they also tell this stranger that certain of the women had said that he was alive and had been raised from the dead, and that when the men went to check the tomb where he had been buried, it was empty. But it appears that these two did not accept that story that the women had told them. They were confused, of course, probably having been told by witness, or maybe they even witnessed it themselves, about the crucifixion and how the soldier had put the spear into the side of Jesus, and that he surely must be dead. Now the stranger spoke to them and said, "O thou fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And he went back to Moses and all the prophets and explained to them the scriptures that referred to himself and how that Christ had to suffer all these things. As I read that sentence, the question came to my mind, why did the account say that he went back to Moses only? Why didn't he go back to Abraham and all those Isaac and Jacob, all those typical features that pointed to the fact that he had to die? He could have gone back to the event when Abraham offered up Isaac, which pictured how God would offer up his only son. Why not go back to Abraham and many other types before the time of Moses? Well, I don't know if you've thought about it, but I have an opinion on that problem. I think we all recognize that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And perhaps the account means that when Jesus went back to that which was written by Moses and then all the prophets, in that way he could have spoken to them about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the prophets from Moses on, how they spoke of how Christ must suffer. And that satisfies me. He may have asked them, do you remember where Jesus was born? Oh, yes, we know where Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem. Well, he said, Micah the prophet said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Said, yeah, that's true. And he said, you say the people did not accept it. Instead, they rejected him and killed him. Yeah, that's right. Well, that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah talked about in great depth in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Now, they didn't have chapters and verses in those days, but they would recognize it. Isaiah spoke about those things, and we recognize it's in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then the stranger asks, when Pilate asked him to speak in his own defense, what did Jesus say? Well, the two disciples said, well, he didn't say anything to defend himself. And that's something we just don't understand. And then Jesus said, think again of what the prophet Isaiah said in the 7th verse. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He said, don't you see? Jesus fulfilled exactly that which the prophet spoke about. Yes, he was killed. Yes, he died. But again, the prophet speaks. He was taken from prison and from judgment, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so he says, where was he buried? Why, said the two disciples, in a rich man's tomb. Again the prophet speaks, says Jesus. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And Jesus went on and on and on until they arrived at Emmaus. He now has these two disciples spellbound and really excited. When it comes time for him to leave, they constrained him and said, abide with us, 'tis eventide. So Jesus agrees, and he sits down with them and took bread and blessed it and break it and gave it to them. And their eyes finally were opened, and they knew him. It was the Master. When Jesus saw that they finally knew who he was, it says he vanished from their sight. That must have been something. Here you have a human being standing right in front of you, talking with you, and then all of a sudden they disappear. And they realize that that must have been the Master that had been raised from the dead. How did they recognize him? Well, by the way he broke bread, the account says. He evidently broke bread in such a manner that only he did it that way. No one else broke bread the way Jesus broke bread. And I'm going to just use this as an illustration. Here's a loaf of bread. Now, you and I and most people would start at this end, break off a piece of bread. Break off another piece of bread here, and we'd start one end and work towards the other, right? Well, I have an idea. Jesus did it another way. He took it the long way instead of the short way and broke bread this way. That's just an illustration. There Jesus breaking bread. And they say, we never saw anybody else break bread that way except Jesus. It is the Master. And they recognize him. I have to tell you something about myself and Shirley. Shirley sometimes buys muffins, you know, at the market. Sometimes blueberry or whatever. And when she cuts a muffin, she puts it on the table. She wants to cut it in half. She gets a knife and she cuts it right from the top down. And she has two halves of the muffin. And she shares one half with me and she keeps one half for herself. Now, when I cut a muffin in half, if she gives me a muffin and says, you cut the muffin in half and give me one, I'm going to do something else. I take the muffin, I cut it this way. On the horizontal, I separate the top from the bottom. Okay. Now, if for some reason I would lose my mind and I would go away for 20 years and then get my mind back and I'd come back and I'd say to Shirley, I'm David Bruce. She said, look at me. You don't look like David Bruce. I said, I'm David Bruce. She said, sit down. I'll give you a muffin and and a cup of coffee. She says, cut the muffin in half. So I cut the muffin in half right there. And she says, yep, you're David Bruce. Welcome home. But Jesus must have had that special way of breaking bread. He was probably the only one that they had ever seen that broke bread that way. It was like an easy way to identify himself. And then, of course, he vanished, and that was another proof to them that he was the risen Lord. And now he was a spirit being. And they looked at each other and said, the women were right. And went back to Jerusalem. I have an idea. They ran back. It's 7.5 miles from Emmaus to Jerusalem. I think they ran all the way and told of their experience. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us by the way and opened to us the scriptures? Now, we have been here in convention for a week having the scriptures opened to us by about 35 speakers, plus testimony meetings, and so on. Now, none of us can dare compare ourselves with Jesus, but of whom it is written that never a man spake like this man. But the scriptures have been discussed. And from these 35 speakers, if we have only received one thought from each speaker's that helped us to make something more clear, perhaps a new thought entirely that was in complete harmony with our understanding of God's plan and his glorious character. Think of what burning hearts we must also have when we go home to our brethren who could not be here. You can fill 35 testimony meetings. Use one for each meeting to tell about how the scriptures were opened at the convention here in the year 2001. That's over half a year of testimony meeting topics for you to testify about. If you have taken some notes, you're not going to be able to remember all the things just by sitting there. If you take notes, well, then you have something to recall what the speaker spoke about. It is a nice idea to take some. You could at least put down the topics, the title of the discourse, and that helps us to recall maybe what the speaker talked about. But maybe we've also been comforted by a brother who gave us an answer to our prayers on a matter that was really pressing down on our hearts. And I'm sure that we have drawn closer to the Lord Jesus as a result of having been here. At the very beginning, we were reminded that two are better than one. Now, if we take 500 being better than one, think of the blessing that must be inside our hearts because we've had the fellowship. And even if we haven't talked to every one of the 500, I know I haven't, but I've seen their faces and I've waved to them as we pass each other in the hallway or in the meeting room here. And we can recall, yes, so-and-so was there and so-and-so was here. And we have that wonderful extra boost where it says two are better than one. 500 are a lot better than one. We need each other. I think there's something built in. There's an element inside us that says we need each other. And that's why God created Eve. He said it is not good for man to dwell alone. He gave Adam a partner. And so two are better than one. There's something inside us that cries for fellowship. And true fellowship, we were told by this brother, this book, is not just receiving, but giving. The subject of prayer was dealt with by one brother, plus it was a large element of another brother's talk. Something that is not available to all. It's unique to a follower of Christ. It is as vital to us as the air we breathe. How long can we go without taking a breath? Not very long. Not very long. Somebody reminded us that of a very famous saying, God will take time to listen if we take time to pray. One of the lessons was about it's in the blood. And we learned that we have 60,000 miles of blood vessels. I never knew that. 60,000 miles of blood vessels in this human body of ours. The blood carries oxygen, food or fuel for our body, hormones, and other essential chemicals. Due to Christ's blood, our spiritual new creature is nourished and strengthened. And by coming to convention, we get the fuel, the food that is necessary for the blood to carry its and do its duty. We learn the history of hell doctrine and that over 10 scholars agree that it is a parable. Most commentators would say it's something real that happened and it's a real place. But David Rice told us that over 10 scholars that he read agree that it is a parable and does not necessarily describe a real, existing, literal place. Satan not only confused Christians, but Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, they all contain this fearful doctrine concept of fire at death. One of the brethren reminded us that we should walk in his footsteps. And as we walk, are we talking about the kingdom? We can talk by word of mouth, by tracts, by booklets. The question is, are we opening the spiritual eyes of anyone or opening the deaf ears of anyone? we learned that the letters WWJD mean what would Jesus do? As a good way to seek an answer to a question. We're told to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things would be added. We're told to rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. Some people rejoice only at certain times, now and then. Christians should be rejoicing all the time. And prayer, we're reminded, is not a weakness or a sign of a weakness. And when we pray, we will be tested, especially if we pray for patience. And you all have heard the story of the brother who prayed for patience, and he kept getting these trials and difficult times, and he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, I wanted you to give me patience," did not realizing that these trials were supposed to develop that patience in his mind and heart. And we're told that every victory over ourselves is a time for prayer, that we not be puffed up. And I like the closing thought. It said, it is the will of God that his children be happy. God wants us to be happy. Rejoice. We had a discussion on whether or not the law covenant was ended or not. And I thought it was an excellent presentation of the two viewpoints. I have my own viewpoints. I'm not going to mention mine. The baptismal lesson was beautiful. Bob Goodman. Is the truth a beautiful song in your heart? And that the high calling is not a call to be good or honest and so on, but a call to be heirs of God. To be transformed, to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. That's what the high calling is all about. And that our motto should be, if we want to have a motto, one found in Philippians 3:13 and 14, this one thing I do, this one thing I do. I could go on and on and on. Until just this last discourse, just prior to this one, by our brother Leo, that we have the privilege of being sons of God. The sons of God and all that that means. That was an inspiring lesson just prior to this meeting by our brother Leo. When we leave this convention here tomorrow, or maybe some of you are going tonight, but how many of us will leave with hearts burning within us like those two disciples who had hearts burning within them? How many of us will be so filled with joy that we will be compelled to tell others of our loving God and our loving Savior, as it compelled those other two disciples to run back to Jerusalem and tell them what a wonderful explanation of the scriptures they had? All of us should be going back to our ecclesias, taking back with us, with burning hearts, the explanations of scripture that have helped us to see things more clearly. Jesus made things so clear to them, and our speakers have endeavored to do that for us also. And to the elders, I'm going to repeat what Jesus did. He went back to Moses, the writings of Moses, in my opinion, is what is meant, and all the prophets to show the stately steppings of our God and how the Christ must first suffer before it can enter into glory. You can't have one without the other. It's like the horse and wagon. It doesn't work unless you have the two together. And so we have the suffering and then the glory. It is possible sometimes for us all to be so overwhelmed by the urgency of our own problems that we lose all sight of the proper perspective and undertake to right the ills of mankind or our class or our personal problems by the arm of flesh only. How easy to forget that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I read a story about a preacher just graduated. He felt fully prepared to engage in the issues of the day, and he preached a wonderful sermon on the social problems, and he felt he had researched it very well and had prepared a conclusion. He felt he'd really done a good job on it. But the next Sunday on the pulpit, a note was taped there. It says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." For several weeks, he continued sermons on social problems, all very important, of course. But he received another note, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Then finally, after much prayer and diligent searching of scriptures, he centered on Christ and gave a beautiful sermon. And later, he found another note. It said, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." That's what we should be doing as elders, as deacons, especially, and as prospective members of the Christ. Forget the tendency toward giving primary emphasis on education and personal ideas and personal hobbies, and instill in others a desire to go back to Moses and the prophets to see how Christ must first suffer and then enter into glory. What a different reward is promised to those who preach, to those who hear, and our personal contacts with each other will be sweeter and more tender and more Christ-like, God-like, and we'll have fewer and fewer regrets. Speaking of regrets, I want to tell you about an interview I saw on TV where a interviewer was talking to a drug addict. He asked one question. "How long," he said, "has it been since you felt the need for a narcotic?" And the woman said, "About 2 or 3 hours ago." She was really hooked. Then he asked her another question. "What in your past life would you say is your biggest regret?" Now, she had been in jail for 7 times. She was slowly dropped by all her friends, and the only one that still bothered with her was her mother. Her mother always stuck with her. While in jail, the mother would come and visit her, and each time she brought 2 bags full of all sorts of goodies for her little girl that had gone wrong. Things to eat, you know, books to read and so on. Now, the mother was a fat old Polish lady, and she was old-fashioned, and because she was so old and fat, she wore one of these old-fashioned corsets, you know, with the metal stays. Some of you may not know that corsets used to be made with these metal stays. Well, in order to get past the guard, and come in to see her girl, she had to pass through a machine that would reveal she had metal objects on her, and she'd had to take this corset off. Now, of course, the corset holds up the stockings. And so here comes the mother of this little girl, carrying these two bags. Her stockings are falling down, and she's walking towards her girl, and all the others are making fun of her, and this girl that's being interviewed said, "I laughed at her. I laughed at her." Now, she said, "My mother is gone, and I can't tell her how sorry I am that I laughed at her." Now, we may not have lots of fat old ladies here in our midst. I don't mean that in a personal way, literally. But we have so many here, and they can be people like me, or any of the brethren, or the sisters, old, medium, or young. They're loyal friends, helpful, and yet sometimes we laugh at them. We ridicule them. Oh, you say, "I would never do anything like that." Well, sometimes we do it by just pointing out their faults. We cut them off short. We ignore them. We show how irritated we are with them. We don't like the way they wear their hair. And you say it pretty loud, too, so that the other person can hear it. Or you look down on them because they don't want to study the book of Revelation or Ezekiel, and we do. Or on the other hand, you have some that say they want to study the volumes and only that. And so we ridicule them for that. Exactly what are we doing when we do these things? Well, I'll tell you. In every sense of the word, whether we intend it or not, we are ridiculing the other, and when we're doing that, we're joining in laughing at the fat old Polish lady. Oh, I see our chairman is here. Someday, there will be regrets, just as surely as the drug addicted woman had her regrets. Now, she's going to have another chance. But if we follow this habit of laughing at the fat old Polish lady, we're not going to have another chance. When we get up into the heavenlies, God is going to say, you don't belong here. And we'll never have another chance to say, "I'm sorry that I laughed at the old Polish lady." In conclusion, we've been here for 6 days. I hope we have taken some of the lessons to heart so that our hearts will burn within us, and we'll share our blessings with our brethren who could not be here. And we'll hope to see you here next year. May the Lord add his blessing.